Please turn in your Bibles tonight to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8. 4:8. Galatians 4:8. The title of the message is Stand Fast. That's what Paul wants the Galatians to do in their faith in the promises of God and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that there's an enemy of their souls. Satan's out to get them, and he's using the Judaizers to confuse them, to make the gospel something that it's not. Now, I would say to us tonight that this message that Paul's giving, I don't feel like we're in danger of letting somebody pollute the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. But we need to understand that in the world in which we live, there's a lot of that going on, right? As a matter of fact, as we've said many times before, all of the world religions add something to the gospel of Jesus Christ, making for a works salvation in their respective religions. And so while it's not a problem at Corinth Baptist Church, it is a problem to those we minister to outside of these doors. And so let's look at it that way. As we get to that, it may seem, well, that's not very apropos, but it is in the world in which we live. In the first two chapters of Galatians, Paul defended himself and he defended his gospel against the accusations of the Judaizers. He had to sort of bolster his own reputation, his testimony before the Galatians. He argued that his apostleship was not inferior to the other apostles, the other 12. That his gospel was not watered down to please the crowd, to be an ear tickler. That's the first two chapters. We get to chapter 3, and most of the commentators say, well, this is where the main body of this epistle begins. Chapter 3. Richard Lenski describes three different circles of thought here. He says, first, Paul demonstrates that the Galatians, like Abraham, were declared righteous by faith and not by the law. As a matter of fact, he says, when Abraham believed God, there was no Jewish nation and there was no law. That's a wonderful thought. The promise predates the law by far. And so that was an important point to be made. Secondly, he says salvation by faith and not works is obvious when you see the relationship between faith and the law. And he demonstrated that the law was not a way of salvation, even for the Jews, right? When Moses gave it to them, it was not intended that they might be saved by keeping the law. God knew they couldn't keep the law. And it's certainly not a way of salvation for these Gentiles. The law was a temporary tutor. It was to instruct them until the time when the promises that were given to Abraham would be fulfilled. So the temporary ceremonial law did not modify the unconditional eternal promises made to Abraham. It didn't do away with them. It didn't modify them in any way. It was totally something separate. The law was a temporary tutor, if you will, to tutor the people of God, the Jewish, the Hebrew people of God, and bring them to the time of the promises being fulfilled. The temporary ceremonial law could not give life. It couldn't produce righteousness. Never intended for those things. And Paul makes that very clear. When the promises were fulfilled, the tutelage was over and the tutor was sent away. There was no need for it anymore. Not the ceremonial law of the Jews. I'm reading through Ezekiel in the latter chapters of Ezekiel, and it talks about the sacrifices in the millennial temple. And it's quite interesting, quite involved. The Old Testament Jewish people sacrifice looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the millennial Jews will sacrifice in their temple looking backwards to Christ, sort of in retrospect to see the Lord Jesus. Still blood sacrifices, but not atoning. Nor were they ever atoning, right? The Lamb of God will be sitting on the throne, the Lion of Judah, at that point. Now the third and final of this main body of the epistles, Galatians, Paul tells them should not return to the law. Don't go back under a legal system. And he makes that point pretty strongly here in these verses tonight. He encourages his Gentile brothers to just stand fast in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to begin tonight in chapter 4 and verse 8, which says, "Howbeit, when ye knew not God," he's talking to the Galatians, "when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." So we have seen how the Jewish believers in the Old Testament, well, they knew God and they were like his minor children, his underage children. And there was this tutelage, the law, to bring them to the time when the promises would be fulfilled. And they were really, Paul says, they were not really much different from the children of the servants in the house, because they were not of age. The promises had not yet been fulfilled altogether. I won't rehash that again tonight, but Paul made that point about the Jews. Now we learn these Gentiles didn't even know the true God and were never under the tutelage of the law. The Gentiles didn't keep the Jewish laws in the Old Testament nor in the New. Well, what were they? They were just idolaters. They were pagans, and they were literally enslaved to their idols. They served their false gods, their idols, which, he says, which by nature are no gods. They serve those things which aren't by nature gods at all. So those from every age who have not known the true God, Paul teaches the Romans, well, they had a law unto themselves. They had rules. They had a system of beliefs, and they lived by that system. And they didn't know the true God, but they were slaves to their fictitious gods. In addition to their wasted life, consider the disappointment when all of those people of the Old Testament and New, our day included, when they stand before God and realize how they wasted their life, literally wasted their lives, and they have nothing to say to the Lord. They've wasted their lives. And consider the disappointment when they realize that they lived a lie. It was all a lie, what they believed. It didn't work. You talk to some people, and they're so convinced that their church, their religion is right. And they're going to one day find out it was all a lie. They're going to be so sorely disappointed and realize the predicament that they will then find themselves in. The Galatians were just such pagans. They were just like that. But Paul took the gospel to them, and he told them how to be saved. Verse 9 says, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" It seems that Paul wants to adjust their perspective of things here in the first part of verse 9. Let me give you an example of what I mean by adjust their perspective. We have heat pumps, 9 of them in our church. And some people say, well, they heat the air. The truth of the matter is it doesn't heat the air or cool the air. The heat pump takes heat out of the air. If you need heat on the inside, it takes the heat out of the outside air and puts it on the inside. You say, there's not any heat in the air outside. Well, scientifically, yes, there is. And so it moves heat. It doesn't heat air. It moves heat from one place to another. Sort of a different understanding of a heat pump. It pumps heat from one side of the wall to the other side of the wall. The Gentiles coming to know God certainly involved their will. And you could say, well, they trusted Jesus. They believed. They acted with their will. But Paul wants them to understand. He doesn't want them to miss this other part of the proper perspective, that it was not that they chose God, but that it was, first of all, that God chose them collectively. God chose to save the Gentiles. And it was his intention all along, but until Acts chapter 10, and Cornelius' house, the Gentiles were not really included in the evangelistic work of the Jews, nor would they be for quite some time. But it was God's idea all along. Paul wants them to realize, hey, you didn't choose God. God, you need to understand, you've been left in the darkness for a long time, but God has chosen to reveal the light to you. It was not always just so. After all those years of being in the dark, the Gentiles collectively now have not been in, they have now been invited to share the heritage of the promise by faith. They would have it the same way the Jews. They would believe the promises, and God would count their faith as righteousness. These Galatians now had a personal relationship with the Almighty. Paul believes that. He calls them brethren. They had a relationship with Almighty God, which is what salvation is. Their new interest in Jewish law sort of confused Paul, probably marveled him, maybe made him a little bit angry. Righteous indignation, I would say. The latter part of the verse, it says, verse 9, "How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" Weak and beggarly elements, the physical requirements of the law. That's what he's talking about. The food and the drink and the washings and the circumcision and the holy days and the feasts and all of the things. The vestry of the priest, all of those things. Why do you turn again to those? The Jews had their list of rules from the laws of Moses. The Gentiles from their laws and ritualisms and of their paganism. And the Judaizers were telling these Galatians that salvation required them to exchange their pagan rules for the Jewish rules. If you want to make things right with God, you need to do what the Jews do. Sounds wrong right off the lips, doesn't it? The Judaizers were telling them, you know, if you don't do the things that the Jews do, then you won't be saved. So the point is, the Galatians were in danger of making slaves of themselves again in order to pacify God by keeping the Jews' laws. That's what they were being taught. And Paul says, how could you believe such a thing? After I've given you the gospel and you know what Jesus Christ, how could you believe such a thing? And you can hear it even in his writing. Verse 10 says he observed days and months and times and years. So the Judaizers had already had some measure of success among them. The days would be the Sabbaths and the fast days and the feast. And the months would be the new moons and the Passover. And the times would be fastings and prayers prescribed by the law. And the year would be the sabbatical years. And they were giving attention to these things. So the enslavement had already sort of... the process had already started in terms of these times just mentioned, but it was not finished for sure. Paul wants to rescue them from the Judaizers, to turn them away from those things. They've not yet accepted circumcision and the dietary laws and such things as that. In our day, are there laws that there are people, teachers, preachers, priests, shaman, all rabbis, they're telling people they need to do certain things? In our day, the human ordained priests, the distinctive vestments of the priest, the Sabbath, the keeping, the holy place, the candles, the water, all of these things, the prayer cloths. You need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this. You don't need to do anything. Jesus did it all. And that's what we believe. And that's what Paul wants the Galatians to believe. These things could only enslave them again. But they would add nothing to their relationship to God. Nothing. These legal requirements. That's what legalism is, pure and simple. It is working for your salvation. It's working to enhance your salvation. That's not what works are for. Paul says, I'm afraid of you in verse 11, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid about you would maybe be a way to understand that. Had Paul's preaching to them and had his prayer for them been in vain? Had they just exchanged their old pagan elements for the Jewish ones? For them to turn from the gospel at this point. I mean, they were down the road a bit in their trust and believing in Christ. To turn from the gospel at this point, while they were, if not saved, they were so close they could taste it. It would be a terrible tragedy. It happened to some in Hebrews chapter 6. You can read about them. It would have been better never to hear the truth and get so close than to get it and then turn your back on the truth for those who were not actually saved. And you can't help but believe there must be some in that category. Paul's been sort of in a defense mode all the way up until the end of verse 11. He's given doctrinal explanations and defenses. Now he switches to sort of an admonition. He's asking the Galatians to drop their legalism. You know, you guys need to stop this. Very plainly, he tells them. Verse 12, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me." So he calls them brethren. That's encouraging, suggesting that in spite of his fears about them, Paul still believes that they are, at least in great part, true believers. The word beseech, sort of like pleading with, is a strong admonition. "Be as I am," he says, "for I am as ye are." Paul was a Jew living under the legal system, you remember, before he got saved, but he gave it up. And now he was free and he was trusting only Christ so that he could be reconciled to God. The Gentiles, the Galatians, who never lived under the Jewish legal system, should not place themselves under it now. Paul says, my salvation was getting out from under that. Why don't you be like I am? Just stay out from under it. You've never been under this legal system. So he pleads with them to do what he has done and to forsake it altogether and forsake it forever. Don't go after the legal things. There are no lists of do's and don'ts that are required for you to be saved, he says. "Ye have not injured me at all." Last part of verse 12. When he first arrived at Galatia, do you remember that? Was it Perga where he landed? John Mark turned around and went home right on the edge of Asia Minor, right close to the sea there, the sea and the Mediterranean. And it was there that the first missionary journey really got underway. He says, You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. Sort of suggests that something happened in the beginning of this ministry, maybe down there by the sea. Paul fell sick in the lowlands, maybe at Perga. And because of that sickness, he went up into Galatia, went further up into Galatia, many people believe. Why? Because the elevations were higher. To get away from the moist air down by the sea, the elevation would be higher, and he may have better chances of recovery. This would be about Acts 13. Pisidian Antioch, that's up in Asia Minor, where Paul went first among the Galatian churches, was 3,600 feet above sea level. So he was going for the higher elevations. He would have been able perhaps to find some relief and minister between the fevers or whatever it was he had. Some people have suggested maybe malaria or something like it. In verse 14 he says, "And my temptation," that's the sickness, "which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." So they accepted the sick little man, and they accepted his gospel in spite of his infirmity. Here was a man who claimed to heal others, but he was sick himself when he got to their place. But they received him. He says, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. You would have thought perhaps that they were listening to an angel, he says, or to Jesus himself. He wants them to receive him still, to keep on listening. And he pleads with them earnestly to do so. Verse 15 says, where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me. He's talking about when he visited them and shared the gospel the first time. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? You counted yourself blessed and received me and received my gospel. You counted yourself blessed while I was there. And it's evidenced by the fact that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. You know, he had an eye problem. Some use this verse to say that Paul's ailment had only to do with his eyes. And it may have. We don't really know. Or it could have been something more serious when he reached Asia Minor on the first missionary journey. The point here is the Galatian believers would have considered anything that they might sacrifice, anything that they had would be a small price to pay for the wonderful salvation wrought by Paul's gospel. So just to sort of recap that, he went to Asia Minor. He was well received. He was well received, but, you know, it was kind of a rocky beginning, And I think I sort of skipped that, didn't I, on a verse, previous verse. Anyway, I won't go back and try. He was stoned at Lystra, you remember, on the first missionary journey. So he had a kind of rocky beginning, but found the people after that very accepting of him and his gospel, and it did a great work there. This feeling of being blessed by Paul had vanished, though. It had vanished when? Well, when the Jews started coming and casting the shadow of doubt upon his apostleship. When they started questioning the gospel that Paul had given, they started doubting whether or not they'd done everything properly. And Paul sort of lost his significance to the Galatians. He says in verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So Paul wants them to think. Enemies withhold truth when it could be helpful. True friends will tell it even if it hurts them because they're true friends. And he wants these Galatians to remember his heart and to know that it has not changed toward them. Not at all. In contrast, he says of the Judaizers in verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. This is kind of hard to grasp in the first reading. They would be the Judaizers. Zealously affect you, but not well. The Judaizers had sort of courted the Galatians. They played up to them so that they would have inroads into their hearts and into their mind, into their thinking. They seemed sincere, but their motive, Paul says, was not sincere, nor was it honorable. Last part of 17, yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. Literally, they would have you only to themselves. These false teachers would exclude the Galatians from the gospel that Paul had delivered them. They would keep Paul away from the Galatians, and they would keep the Galatians away from Paul. And they were trying to do that. Paul says in verse 18, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. So by contrast to the Judaizers, Paul too had courted them, so to speak, but with a pure and honorable motive and the truth of his gospel. In return, the Galatians sought after Paul. They sought his gospel. So the implied question here in verse 18, would these cease their speaking after him, or their seeking after him and after his truth now that he was out of their sight? When I was there and you could look at me, I was important. What I had to say was truth. Is the difference now? I'm just out of your sight. Now you won't listen to what I have to say and what I have to write. With him, it was not an out of sight, out of mind. Paul carried the burden of the Galatians on his heart everywhere he went. He prayed for them. They should seek him as they had when he was in their presence. And he makes note of that to them. Verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Paul used this affectionate term, little children. This is the only place he does in all of his writings. He wants them to contrast his seeking after them with the seeking after them of the Gentiles. Paul says, take a good hard look at me. And he smiles. And take a good hard look at the Judaizers. And there's that group. They're like ready to pounce and steal away. Paul feels confident that they'll see a difference if they consider. Take a look. His motive was pure, like a mother. A mother who cared for her children. Theirs was not. The Judaizer had other ideas, other motives. But he was like a mother who was willing to endure the pains of birth again so that they might see maturity of their faith. It would be worth enduring such pain as far as Paul was concerned, enduring it again as he had already when he was with them. Just to see his spiritual children grow up. I can understand that. These professions of faith. Wouldn't it be good to hear those people went on and grew in the Lord? That would be exciting to me. Paul would have been very excited to hear the same. And he had heard it. The Galatians were doing great, but then come the Judaizers. He wanted Christ to be formed in them. It was not about conduct, though. It was about faith. He wanted the faith in Christ to be formed in them. The conduct would come later in the next chapters. The Judaizers would steal Christ out of their hearts if they could. Paul would put him right back if he could, so to speak. He would have these Galatians mature in their faith. Verse 20, "I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." So he knew his writing was sort of a handicap. It would be so much better if he could be there in person and talk them through every step, every emotion of this recovery. He longed for them to once again be zealously affected, as he said earlier, as when he was there with them in person. But he couldn't be with them just yet and said, "I stand in doubt of you." He's perplexed. He's at his wit's end. He doesn't understand. Why would you believe that if you believe the gospel? He says in verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Are you not listening?" He says to them. How could anyone hear the requirements of the law and then desire to put themselves under those requirements? Paul doesn't know. It's as if Paul says, "Let me show you what you're doing." And he proceeds to do that in verse 22. Says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman." Who's he talking about, the bondwoman? Hagar and Ishmael. And the free woman would be Sarah and Isaac, and their descendants. So one by a bondwoman, he says, a bondmaid, that would be Hagar, the Egyptian slave. And her son, Ishmael, was born into slavery because the status of the offspring was determined by the mother rather than the father. The other was by a free woman, the other son, that would be Sarah. who was Abraham's wife, a free woman, and therefore her son Isaac would be born free, the son of Abraham. Okay, so he's sort of established that fact. He gets to verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now, we understand that. Just kind of hang on to these because he's building an allegory here. Ishmael was born after the flesh. He was the result of Sarah's scheme, right? I'll give you my handmaiden and you can have child by her so that God can be true and his promises can be good to you, she said to her husband. So Ishmael was born after the flesh, the result of Sarah's scheme and lack of faith. Isaac was by promise, God's covenant with Abraham, that promise that he would become a father, even though he's 100 years old and Sarah's 90 and she's never had kids. So this was a miracle baby. This was a baby of promise. So he says in verse 24, which things are an allegory. So there's two categories here. This is kind of like an allegory. Let me use it as an allegory. For these are two covenants. So Paul's going to use these two ladies and their children to contrast the law and the works of the law and promise and faith to receive the promises. An allegory in English is a story with a hidden meaning. Pilgrim's Progress, if you ever read that, that's an allegory. In the Greek, it means in a figure. Allegory is in a figure, sort of a story that kind of does the same, has sort of a meaning, another meaning to it. He says, for these are two covenants. Covenant simply means an arrangement. So let's spell it out here. Hagar and her slave son represent the works of the law. And Sarah and her son represent all who believe the promises and accept them by faith. They represent faith. Okay, so he's going to put people in categories here. He's going to use it as an allegory. Last part of verse 24, the one was from Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? The law was given through Moses, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, he says. So he's relating Hagar, the slave, the Egyptian slave, not really naturally a recipient of the promises that were given to Abraham's family, because she's really not. She's an Egyptian. So slave, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth bondage, which is Hagar. Sinai is the place where the law was delivered. The law condemns those who cannot keep it, and nobody can keep it, so everybody's condemned by it. Those who would try to keep the law become slaves to the law because it's taxing to try to do that. And God intended all of this to be so that man would understand the sinfulness of sin and that there was no help. There was no hope, I should say, for him to live righteously before God. Neither Hagar nor her son were natural descendants of Abraham, nor were their recipients. Were they recipients of the promises? He talks about Jerusalem, which now is. That's the Jerusalem of his day, filled with Jews, filled with Judaism. Works salvation was still being taught very much there. And his point here is the fleshy requirements of the law given at Sinai and practiced still at Jerusalem will make a slave out of you. That's what the Galatians were trying to do. It would make them like sons of Hagar in his allegory. So this allegory does not preclude Hagar nor Ishmael from believing the promises given to Abraham. All who look for salvation in or by the law are in bondage to the law forever and have forsaken the promise. They've forsaken the promises for the sake of the law, for the rules. Keep the rules or believe. They're mutually exclusive. In the allegory, these are all associated with Hagar and Ishmael. And then he gets to the other part of the allegory, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free. The Jerusalem which is now is the earthly Jerusalem that existed at that time. The Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of all us. Those who by faith accept the promise of God are represented here by the words Sarah and Jerusalem which is above and promise and liberty and faith. Those words describe this second group. Jerusalem which is above. Citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. They're believers in Christ. They're free in Christ, free from death and sin and hell and fear. So those who become citizens of heaven by faith in the promises fulfilled by Christ are freeborn sons of God. So a question. Would the Galatians desert their free mother, Sarah, the heavenly Jerusalem? Would they abandon faith in the gospel and adopt the slave mother, Hagar, who teaches the law of Sinai and the earthly Jerusalem that then was, is obsessed with spreading the requirements of the law? Next, Paul quotes Isaiah 54. He applies the passage to the heavenly Jerusalem, the mother city of all who believe. Verse 27, "For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not." That would be Sarah. "Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." So Isaiah's illustration is built upon these same two Old Testament characters. Sarah was barren, and Isaiah said she should rejoice. Well, why? Well, only so many would embrace the law as it's proposed by Judaism, and it would become a decreasing number as Christ's gospel spread around the world. But an innumerable host of all the peoples of the world, every kind of people group, every kind of person in the world would eventually embrace the freedom that comes from embracing the promises by faith. So the point, Sarah and the heavenly Jerusalem would have more citizens than Hagar and the Jerusalem which is now. Kind of deep, isn't it? You follow me? I hope you do. We're almost done. Hang in there. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." Paul calls them brethren. These are the Galatians. They're all part of one family. You people accepted the gospel. Jesus Christ saved your soul. He redeemed you. He justified you. You have a home in heaven. The promises of God are yours. As Isaac was. Isaac was the son of promise in Abraham's physical family. He was the channel of the promise to all of their descendants. He says, we are the children of promise. So believing the promises of God will make you spiritual sons of God. Paul and his beloved Galatians, they're sons of the promise. He was telling them. Verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuteth him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So Ishmael sort of persecuted Isaac. We don't read about how here in Galatians. And we're not told about that here, but we know it did happen. We know also that Sarah felt like Ishmael was a threat to the inheritance that she wanted Isaac to have from Abraham, his father. And so she expelled them. That was her desire. And even here, the Galatians who are sons of the promise, associated with Sarah and Isaac and the heavenly Jerusalem and the gospel of Jesus Christ, Sarah was, in a sense, the mother of them. Even here, these Galatians, sons of God, were being threatened by the other side, the Judaizers that associated with Hagar and Ishmael and Mount Sinai and the law and the works of the law. And one is a threat to the other, he's saying here. So they were opposing the gospel as it was presented to the Galatians, these Judaizers. They would make slaves of the Galatians. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her servant, her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And you remember the Old Testament story. Sarah insisted that Hagar and her son be sent away, and Abraham did just that. So similarly, Paul's saying to the Galatians, you need to send the bondwoman away. You need to send the law, the rules. They're associated with something that's not part of what you are. We need to send out the old Judaistic laws. The Galatians should throw out the Judaizers, the sons of Hagar, Ishmael, and the earthly Jerusalem, because they're going to persecute you. They're going to persecute the promised seed by threatening their inheritance. And it's exactly what they're doing. The last verse in the chapter is, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The Galatians, Paul, Corinth Baptist Church, are children of the promise, not slaves of the law. Why would we go back? Well, we wouldn't, would we? We're smarter than that. And the Galatians should not either. Paul tells them in chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. You're free from the law. Embrace your freedom. Live like it. Live like it. And don't return to the law, and don't return to slavery. And that's his message to them. I wish I could make it simpler still. But I think if you'll look it over, maybe soon, look it over and think about this, and maybe along with your understanding somewhat tonight, this could really be a blessing to you. We live in a world where these exact things are still happening. There are people who would impose legalism upon believers. They would destroy their faith if they could. There are many of them. Don't listen. Don't listen. Those who don't know the true God from every age are slaves to fictitious gods and laws that only condemn. It would be better to never hear the good news than to hear it and return to the old elements, the works salvation that will never deliver. When we stray from the truth, we are the sons of God. Or we're the ones that suffer, not the one who delivered the truth. We make ourselves his or her enemy. The law cannot ever condemn a person who is free by faith in the promises. So we shouldn't live like it could. Cast out those who would teach you otherwise. Paul's message to the Galatians. I think it gets simpler after this. The latter chapters here are more practical. This is very doctrinal stuff. And the allegory, it's not ours. You know, it's not from our time. So it makes it a little bit tough. Please consider looking over it again. I hope the Lord will bless it to your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share these words. I pray you would help us to have understanding. Lord, I know that this is rather complex. And there are layers of truth here and expounded in different ways. I pray, Father, that we would grasp the gist of it. And Lord, that we would take the precautions and even the actions, if need be, that Paul prescribed for the Galatians. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.